Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and also the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Feeling a good podcast here today. It's beautiful outside. Spring is coming. It's warming up. And by warming up, I mean it's only about 40 degrees here in Wisconsin. But hey, that's good enough for me to put the windows down on the way home from work today for only a couple minutes, and then I'll get too cold. But hey, spring is coming. I'm looking forward to it. And I'm also looking forward to what we're talking about today. That is Psalm 3. So I will read the text first, and then we'll jump into what we think about it. So let's start with the title, and then we'll get to the verses. So first one with a title, and it goes like this: A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then here are the verses. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Here ends Psalm 3. Ah, lots to say today. First thing up is just the fact that we have a title. Psalm titles in and of itself could be a lengthy discussion. I don't want to bore you with that, but I do want to just make a few comments about these things because it's just all over the place. If you were to go to the library and grab a book on the Psalms, you're going to see all kinds of different discussions about what to do with these things. We haven't had one yet, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 in our Psalm series here. Those didn't have a title. We talked about how some manuscripts combine Psalm 1 and 2. This is the first title here, and it's actually not just a kind of a name on top of a paper, but it's given us a little historical information as well. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Kind of implies that there's other material out there, other parts of the Bible, specifically 2 Samuel here, that tell us a little bit more about context, where else this psalm might make sense. And so let's talk about that a little bit. These titles, oh my goodness, what do you do with these things? Well, first of all, the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is not the only place that has these kind of titles. In other parts of the Bible, you'll have, for example, a song or a poem that'll be introduced in the middle of a narrative. So, for example, I'm just thinking Exodus, right? The people are freed from Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, this is the song that Moses had them sing. And then the horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea, and all these sorts of things. You get a kind of superscription to the material. Isaiah has one of these too with the Hezekiah stuff. Even if you don't know that material, not familiar with it, when Hezekiah was healed from a sickness, you'll get this in chapter 38 where it says, and Hezekiah prayed this prayer when he recovered from his illness or something like that, and then enter his prayer and things like that. Another good example is toward the end of David's life, when he was delivered from all his enemies and things were kind of winding down a little bit for him, he had a big old psalm. Well, actually, that's exactly what it is. It's a psalm in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 22, long psalm where David just kind of gives thanks about being delivered and all these sorts of things. And the first verse of that, 2 Samuel 22, is actually what's going to be transferred into a lengthy title in Psalm 18. So Psalm 18 is the exact same thing as 2 Samuel 22, basically. It's just that the first verse of 2 Samuel 22 is the title. I mean, the thing is a lengthy verse, is the title for Psalm 18. Just same material in both places, really. Very small adjustments, but the same basic thing. So you'll get this idea of having titles over poetic material. It happens elsewhere, and you get a lot of it in the Psalms. And here's the deal with these things. Some of them are kind of messy. What do I mean by that? Well, a couple different things, actually. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew first, and then it was translated into Greek, probably like 3rd century BC, something like that. And even from the very earliest points of translating what we have, the Old Testament, the Bible of the day, we already have differences showing up when it was translated into Greek. For example, the Septuagint, this Greek translation, it was adding names like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai. Even got one, Zechariah, I think, each got a couple. It was just, and they added more to David, you know, and took some off that were ascribed to David and things like that. So it's just already from early on, these manuscripts that were translating the original Hebrew were just having too many differences. And so some earlier interpreters were really bothered by this and said, you know what, like, especially the Antiochenes, the ones that are based out of Antioch, especially like Theodore, Theodoret, Chrysostom's kind of in there. They just said that these titles are obscuring. They're probably lost at one point, maybe in the exile when the Jews were kind of run out of their town. Maybe they got lost and then somebody kind of haphazardly threw these things together. We don't know where they – look at the historical stuff in there. There are only, what, 13 that give historical information. So what about all the rest? Where do all these other ones come from? Who's writing this stuff down? And then of the ones that do give historical information, like what we just heard today for Psalm 3, when David fled from Absalom, you know, it's making it's telling you this is recorded elsewhere sort of thing. Some of them don't even sound that right. Some earlier interpreters were really bothered by this. And, you know, like a good example would be like Psalm 30. You get this title that says this is a prayer of David when the temple was built, or for the house, for the temple. Like, what? You know, David didn't build the temple. It was his son Solomon. He was dead by the time that came around. So what's the deal here? Oh, well, you know, and you get all these explanations. Oh, well, David was prophesying. Okay, well, could be. Or no, it was a later addition. Part of the psalm, you know, it was there. David wrote it, but then a little addition or adjustment here came out. Or you just say kind of a view that you hear nowadays. Oh, it's just a psalm title. It's not inspired. It's not inspired. I'll just let it be. You don't even have to copy it. Just leave the thing out. If you want to produce a Psalter, you know, like just a little book that just has the Psalms. Titles aren't important. Just put the Psalms. That's all it. I mean, you see prayer books floating around these days, just of the Psalm text without the titles. They tend to just kind of generalize the things. Here, general prayers. They're not really rooted in the history of Israel that way. But that wasn't the case for everyone. A few interpreters early on did that. There are others that took a completely different direction, and I'd like to talk about them just a little bit here today with these psalm titles and what this may mean for us as we interpret these psalms. So, for example, even early on, there were other interpreters who throughout the church who said, "No, this is important stuff. These psalm titles." Gregory of Nyssa, like a 4th century guy, he wrote an entire book on the thing. He was looking for what kind of information or purpose can we find with these psalm titles. And by the time you get to Augustine and Jerome, some other 4th century guys, they were thinking, you know, these titles might be more important than we think. Jerome even called them a lintel to a house, like just as Jerome called Psalm 1 the entrance into a mansion. So also we want the same kind of understanding for each psalm as we have for the whole Psalter. So pay attention to that title because we're going to use it. It's going to tell us the theme of the psalm, for example. It's going to tell us what to do, even if the psalm title, the information there, conflicts with the history that's being recorded. So if a psalm title says, "Hey, David prayed this when he fled from Absalom," or maybe a better example would be like Psalm 51, right? So when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he writes this psalm. And we have that title, right? Oh, David prayed this after he committed adultery and all these things. And toward the end of that psalm, it makes reference to like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and things like that. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And what are you talking about? This is David. You know, Jerusalem, we haven't even built a temple yet. And you're talking about rebuilding the walls? What is this, captivity? That's centuries later. This title's not right. Who's working on these things? Somebody's getting a C- on this quiz. But no, I mean, when Jerome and Augustine saw these things, when it conflicted in a way, it said, there's more going on here. There's a spiritual understanding that needs to be thought through a little bit. Or it could seem to work really well, but there's still more because this title is urging us to make more than just look at the psalm text. It's urging us to hear the psalm in relationship to another part of the Bible. And we'll talk more about that with Psalm 3 here. A good way to illustrate this, oh, I love this example because it just struck me one day. I was reading through for different reasons some of the earlier interpreters on the Psalms. You get to a guy like Augustine, he's 4th century, big guy, foundational for basically all of Western Christianity. Big guy, wrote a lot, lots of good things. Okay, he gets to Psalms 13. Here's the deal. We've got two psalms that are basically identical. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Basically the same text, slight change in one of the verses or whatever. Okay, here's the difference. Oh, I mean, why do you have the same thing? Why do you have two psalms of the same? Who's working on this project here? Who's got two chapter sevens in their book, you know? But we have two psalms that are basically the same, but different titles. And here's the amazing thing. It kind of struck me one day. I was looking through the earlier guys for different purposes, but I just noticed that Augustine's gonna look at Psalm 14 and interpret it in a different way than Psalm 53, even though they're the same psalm, basically the same content, but they have different titles. Okay, and this is the kind of thing we're gonna think through today as we get into Psalm 3. There's your 10-minute introduction to Psalm 3, right? About all these little boring psalm titles, but I want to see them get more attention these days than they normally do. You can see it in the vast majority of the church, like I said, with the earlier guys and even with Luther at the time of the Reformation, and how much value these could have. And instead of just kind of, like I said, running to the library and seeing some of these more critical commentary and say, oh, well, you know, those are just a dumb title. Those are things aren't inspired, or doesn't the history doesn't match up with the content of the psalm, or it's just a later addition, so oh, who cares? You know, these sorts of things. I think there's more. I want to try to do this today and make the case that there's just a profound ability for these things to demonstrate Scripture, interpreting Scripture here at its finest. And I'll try to do that with Psalm 3 here as we make our way through this text. Really amazing stuff going on in Psalm 3. And let's start then with that title. So this is a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom himself. Okay, well, who is Absalom? What's going on here? Well, you have to know a few chapters out of 2 Samuel. So for example, David had a son named Absalom, right? And Absalom at one point wanted to steal David's kingship. He went out in the front parking lot and said to everybody, hey, I'll lower your taxes if you vote for me. You know, boy, I wish if you would have signed up with my policy, you would have had a much better coverage. Boy, too bad you didn't choose me last election. And he basically wins over all the hearts of Jerusalem. David flees the city and is now on the run from his own son. Absalom is running around like an idiot and eventually goes after his own dad. And so this is the psalm title, then, when David fled from Absalom, his son. That's what's going on here. And David says, oh, Lord, how many are my foes, and these sorts of things. But here's the thing. Think about what happened. And if you want to familiarize yourself even more with that narrative of Absalom, that's over in 2 Samuel 15 and following, the few chapters there. You can maybe just pause this and read up on that if you want. I'll make a few references to it. But in any case, so think about what this does for us. And this is why I think especially a guy like Aquinas had a very powerful reading on this thing. David, what happens then when he's running around from, and that you're not going to get from this psalm necessarily, but what you're going to get from 2 Samuel, David crosses, he's on the run from Absalom, he crosses the Kidron Valley, 2 Samuel 15, 23, and he ascends the Mount of Olives, 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, and guess what he's doing there? He's weeping, okay? Boy, if you need one to make a connection, here's three. David crosses the valley, goes up Mount Olives, and he cries. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like great David's greater son, if I can pick up the hymn there. That's what some of the history of interpretation was all over this, because they saw the connections there and they said, this is just like our Lord when he went across the valley, up the Mount of Olives, to mourn, to say, if it is your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. And it just flows from there then throughout the psalm. How many are my foes? They're rising against me, like Judas. Like Judas. And then and then you just think through that again. How did Absalom die? He got caught by his hair in a tree, right? So he's suspended between heaven and earth. How did Judas die? He hung himself. He was suspended between heaven and earth, right? And it just, I mean, they just ran it through the psalm from there. And it's just a beautiful reading. And Aquinas is particularly strong here. But Luther and Erasmus in their own way saw, you know, Absalom as kind of the prototype or the representative of the Jews in the New Testament time, but also those who are opposed to the gospel in their own day and things like that. But they're just, these guys, I think it's such a strong reading to think through this narrative of Absalom as we go through this and then make the associations to our Lord Jesus Christ. And just relating the whole thing to the Passion, as a lot of earlier interpreters did, I think it's just such a strong, compelling, Christ-centered reading. And I'll do that to the best of my ability on the other side of the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back, and I have spent the first half of this podcast on Psalm titles, so we better get to the text or it'll never happen. I'm thinking, oh, I got a couple comments to make. It's going to be 3 minutes, five max, no problem. I'm going to just or it'll take 15. Yeah. But, hey, we're all good. We're going to cruise. Verse 1, here we go. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Our foes are many. Dear listener, you and I have many of them. You can think about it in terms of, think like Luther for a minute, the devil, the world, and our flesh, right? The devil, just think about it, each of those as we confess it, but think of that, the devil. He is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, always on the prowl. The world, look in the many and various ways that the world is just hostile to basically anything Christian, a Christian worldview, a Christian behavior, Christian morality, Christian gospel message, and then also the flesh. These are very much our foes. The flesh is at war with the body right now, Paul would say in Romans 7. It's at war. There's a war going on within yourself. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, Paul would say. And there's just all kinds of stuff going on. There's a war at the flesh. There's a war even outside of us too. In another context, Paul would say, well, there's another war going on. That's one with principalities and dominions and powers and things like that in Ephesians 6. So what do? You know, put on the helmet of salvation and breastplate of righteousness and all these things right on down the list. But again, the foes are many. And this is the cry that the psalmist gives. This is the cry for us too. And not only that, like I said, this is the kind of cry that our Lord had when everyone was against him. Even his own disciples fled him and left. So you got the Judas thing, right? Judas betrayed him. And then even his own disciples eventually all fled him and left. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. His own brothers are against him. Everybody wanted to kill him. And he eventually was killed, right? And this is just a kind of reality that can speak not only to our Lord and His passion, but also to us as we are in Him, and as we have afflictions of various kinds, different trials and different sufferings and things. Our foes are many, and many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Verse 2. If you are the Son of God, right, come down there. Come down from the cross. And so this was fulfilled in our Lord's life, but also it relates to us as well, with the same reasons of our enemies of verse 1. The devil constantly, he's a slanderer, right? He's the accuser. He's the one telling you that the sins of the past can never be forgiven, or, oh, well, most of them can, but that one you did a while ago, you know, the one that you're feeling really guilty about. That one, no, you can't, that's not going to be forgiven. Or yeah, you know that Jesus forgives, but you can't forgive yourself, or something like that. The plagues of the conscience, the guilt associated with it. There are many saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him. Yeah, and I say that to myself, too. My sinful flesh says, there's not going to be any salvation for a wretched man like me. And you just think through these words in terms of not only our Lord, but those who are in him, and you think, yikes, this happens all the time. There is no salvation for him. Of course, we don't deserve that by our own reason or strength. It's a gift to us. And so we get to these verses that describe that a little more. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Chew on that for a second, verse 3. What are we talking about here? Well, a shield. What does a shield do? It protects us. It keeps us safe from all affliction. He's our refuge. Our Lord is our refuge, our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth is removed and the mountains are picked up and thrown into the heart of the sea. You know, Psalm 46, the hymn that Luther wrote, or the psalm that gave the basis for Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's the kind of shield we have. So, you know, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. One little word will take care of what the devil can do to me. The Lord is our shield, and he is greater than he who is of this world, prowling around like a roaring lion. Now think about this too. You know, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are protecting me. You keep me. You sanctify me by your word, right? You keep me steadfast in the true faith. He calls me by his word, and he sanctifies me by that word as well. Luther would say for the gospel, calls and lightens and sanctifies me, keeps it in there, and we pray that he shields us from all error to that word. So he's a shield. He's also our glory. Our glory doesn't. You're not going to manufacture that stuff from inside of you. What do you got in there? You got your heart, right? Oh well, what comes out of the heart? Evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, licentiousness, all these things that our Lord would say, you know, out of the heart proceeds all this stuff. So you're not going to, it's not, there's a great line from Bonhoeffer, part of the Nazi resistance party, and he died very young. I think he was only like 39. He said he wrote a book on prayer, right? And I think it's still at the seminaries and that kind of thing. It should be. It's a marvelous piece. He knew Luther well, and he just had a beautiful way of saying things. But he said, not the poverty of our hearts, but the richness of God's word should determine our prayers and things like that. And, you know, the Lord is the richness that comes, our glory here in verse 2, it's only going to come from outside of us. Our Lord is our shield, not only that, but also our glory. We don't have that in ourselves. We need the glory that comes from the glory when he was lifted up on the cross. That's when he, you want to see the kingdom of God come at its finest, you look at the cross and you say, distribute to me that glory. I want to be where the fruits of the cross are, and that's where our glory comes from. So also this, I'm the lifter of my head. He's the God's the one doing the stuff here. He's running the verbs, as they say. He's our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our head. He's the one bringing us up out of the dust and ashes that Job cries from. He's the one that focuses our eyes not on our accusing conscience or on the prowling lion, but on his Son on the cross. Okay. And this is the, oh my goodness, verse 4. Now, this is where we're cooking, all right? You guys ready for this? You might even want to just pause and get a drink of water. Here we go, right? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. look at that. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Answer, oh my, look at this. Psalm. Where have we heard of the holy hill before, right? Psalm 2, as for me, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We learned about this holy hill because this is the place where our Lord reigns. Any answer to our afflictions, to our suffering, is going to come from the holy hill. And not just 7th century Jerusalem or whatever the case, but also the hill of Golgotha. Because that's where our Lord's anointed is going to reign. And that's where our Lord is going to answer any affliction that comes our way and give us always the yes in the cross. It's going to be the response that we need. In that moment, in that event, he's going to give us everything we need. It's going to come from the holy hill. That's the answer there. And that's why I love these psalms. Look at these things. Look at how this ties into you could just say, oh, holy hill, you know, sounds like a nice place. Let's take a vacation. No, we've learned all about this holy hill. It's huge for what the Lord's going to do to the raging nations and the peoples that are plotting in vain. And that includes what's going on even inside of you. The Lord's answer to that is going to come from the holy hill. And that's why this verse 4 of Psalm 3 is just amazing. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he's not going to answer me with riches or prosperity. He's going to answer from his holy hill. Okay? And it's just a magnet. None of this. I mean, Calvin was like, well, you know, I think the holy hill might be the Ark of the Covenant and all these things. And Cassiodorus, well, I don't know. The mountain, yeah, it sounds like the Lord himself. It's referenced to God. Okay, fine. But not good enough. Think about the holy hill in terms of the Lord's anointed one, and think about the kind of kingdom, the kind of reign he's going to have. It's the reign where he is lifted up for the sins of all people. So you can start to see how loaded this thing is with the passion of our Lord. But the point I want to make here, I think it's good to kind of remind, is that if you take the title from the start, you think about that David fleeing from Absalom, you think about the Kidron Valley and Mount of Olives and weeping and all these things that David had to do, you associate it with the passion of our Lord from the start, and you realize how saturated or how coated or how dripping this whole thing is with the blood of Christ, if I can put it in those terms, from the start. It's not like we're just talking about, oh, well, you know, you see God's glory in the rivers and all these things, and all of a sudden you hit verse 5, what we're going to talk about now, and you think, oh, I lay down and slept, I woke again. Well, that sounds like, you know, any interpreter worth their paycheck who wants to give a Christ-centered view of this verse 5, say, oh, well, sounds like the resurrection of Jesus, right? I lay down and slept, and then I woke again. Oh, well, sounds like the resurrection. It's a reference there, okay? Good. Can I go home? All right, see you tomorrow. It's not just like that. If you start with a title and you think of the passion narrative and you go through, it really gives a shape and meaning to these words that are just so rich and have a lot to do with our Lord's death and resurrection, certainly. We'll talk about that here with verse 5, but also those who participate in the same death and resurrection through their baptism. So when we see, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me, we too have been sustained by that event. We too have been given an answer from our Lord's holy hill about what to do about the many rising foes that we talked about in verse 1. That's the answer he has for all of us with the plagued conscience and so on. It's the answer he has for his whole church. That's why I think Aquinas is especially good on this particular one, because he's talked about how this was prefigured even in the person of Adam. He has a little discussion about the Garden of Eden and how this works, because what happened to Adam? Well, he lay down and slept, to use the words from our verse 5 here of the psalm. And what happened? Our Lord built, literally, from the rib, Eve. And so also our Lord himself gives life from his side to the church. Water and blood pour from his side from the cross. He gives life to his church from our Lord's passion. And so also this dying and rising language, it all comes from how our Lord acts for the sake of those who are his. And it's just an amazing way to think through the terms of this psalm. One eye on what went before and one eye on what happened on Golgotha. And it really shows the kind of depth of meaning here. So because of that, we won't be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against us all around. Again, like, take they our life, good, fame, child, and wife, as Luther would say in his hymn. The kingdom's ours remaineth, right? As he puts it in his hymn. And so we move forward then and see this kind of victory that's already ours. Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. This is the kind of stuff that, this is what you major in, right? Saving. This is who you are. So whether it's from our own sinful flesh, our adversaries, or whatever it's going on, heresy, or even death itself. Save us, O Lord, and deliver us from that because of what you've done, because you've answered us from your holy hill. Salvation does belong to you, and we pray for that to be realized at what, and what, to whatever extent we're suffering from that. So Luther is particularly good on this, arise, O Lord, because, yeah, our Lord will take care of that. Whatever is going on, whether it is the sinful nature, or whether it is, you know, those that, who oppose our Lord himself, the Jews of his own day, or what's going on in Luther's day, or what's going on in our own day, or what's going on the last day. Arise, O Lord, and make right what has gone wrong. And of course, he will do that because of how he's answered from his holy hill. Because of that, salvation does belong to the Lord. And because of that, finally, your blessing will be on your people. That's how the psalm ends, and I love it because look at what it does to rekindle what we learned from the end of the previous psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, is how Psalm 2 ends. Psalm 3 is an example of taking refuge in him, trusting that the Lord is a shield and glory and the lifter of our head. Refuge is going to be the most dominant metaphor for trust throughout the Psalter. You are a refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Again, Psalm 46. I love how these things are connected. So on the one hand, you got the title, right? The title of Psalm 3 is giving us this sort of narrative that brings us to associate the psalm with the passion of our Lord, right? Here's another way to think through how Psalm 3 is related. It's also related to the psalms that go before it. We saw this because of, well, again, the holy hill and the blessings being on the people. How this, that's the same way that the previous psalm ended, and some of these connections that the main aspects of David and his life are being shown to us in the first three psalms. What was it in the beginning? The righteous one, right? The one that's meditating on the Lord's law. That's the one who is also, according to Psalm 2, the messianic king. So it's a pious king, you might just say. What else about this pious king? Psalm 3, he's the one who's afflicted. He's the one who's suffering. He's the one who has enemies. And guess which one of these first three psalms is the by far, hands down, most common psalm in the entire Psalter? It's the third one. It's the lament. It's the individual sufferer. And I love how some of the earlier interpreters were trying to think this through, like Cassiodorus especially. He's thinking Psalm 1 contains the Lord's kind of moral, pious aspect. Psalm 2, the human and divine thing. Psalm 3, it's the resurrection. It's the passion, right? And it's fitting that the third psalm is the first one to talk about this dying and rising, because it was on the third day that the Lord... You start looking at some of these things, it's like, whoa, what's going on here? So, of course, the third one should hold the one about the third day stuff. There's more than just strict chronology going on here, but it's trying to make a theological point about the coming Messiah. That's the amazing thing here. Why is this the kind of picture, this Davidic figure as a sufferer, why is that the dominant picture in the Psalter? Everybody knows there's going to be a king, right? A kingly Messiah, right? Is he going to reign forever? Yes, he will. Is there a suffering Messiah depicted in the Old Testament? Well, according to the Psalms, there sure is. This is the thing. New Testament hardly ever uses Isaiah 53, this other passage that talks about he was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. Why not? It's a soft pitch down the middle to use that thing. But when you look at the passion narratives, you're going to see a whole lot of the Psalter there. They pierced my hands and feet. For my clothing they cast lots, and my garment was divided, and these sorts of things. I thirst. You know, these sorts of things. It's all from the Psalms. Because in the Psalter as a whole is an individual sufferer. It's the suffering Messiah. Last point to make then is whether you go by the psalm title and you think through the Samuel narratives, or whether you go by the psalm's context in the beginning of the Psalter and what we've learned from the first couple of psalms, both are going to encourage you to think through these words in terms of a suffering, anointed one. And that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lots more to say on these things, but I think I'll just cash it there for the day. That's all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they, too, can learn about God's Word. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.